700 years before the miraculous birth of Christ, the following prophecy was foretold. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And now some very familiar words from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Now, many of you know the Christmas stories frontwards and backwards. We're also quite familiar with related Old Testament prophecies such as Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and 7, Isaiah 11 verse 3 and Micah chapter 5 verse 2. I'm not convinced, however, that we really understand the original context wherein these great Old Testament prophecies were first given. Understanding the historical context of Isaiah 7:14 will help us to better appreciate the miracle of Matthew 1:25, which in turn should prompt our hearts to faith-filled worship and Christ-centered adoration. And that is the central objective of this morning's Christmas exposition. I want to help us to better understand the historical context of Isaiah chapter 7, that we might more fully appreciate the virgin birth, which in turn should stir our hearts to wonder, love, and praise. So if you're not already there, please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. God called this man Isaiah into the ministry around 740 BC, that is, seven centuries before the arrival of Jesus. It was around the time of King Uzziah's death, according to Isaiah 6, verse 1. And by the time you come to chapter 7, it's approximately 735 BC. Now, if you think that being a biblical truth teller in the 21st century is difficult, you have no idea how challenging it was to be a faithful Old Testament prophet. For the times were perilous, and the days were dark. Suffice it to say, the spiritual climate in Israel was not good. And most every vice that you read about in Romans 1, 18 through 32, was tragically present in the Holy Land. Sexual sin, idolatry, unrepentant lawbreaking, superficial worship, religious activity devoid of the heart. And so God sent forth men that he called to declare his message. In many cases, to challenge the status quo and to summon his people to consider their ways against the word of God and to respond properly. Politically, things weren't any better. From top to bottom, you had bad king after bad king combined with corrupt priests. And to make things worse, a new world superpower as cruel as ISIS was on the rise. And that came in the form of the Assyrian Empire. And so there you have, in the not-so-holy land, a small remnant of faithful believers, and God sending forth prophets to declare a message from heaven. And as this was taking place, and as things went from bad to worse, the people began to fear. They began to fear for their livelihood. They began to fear for their lives. They began to wonder whether or not they would continue to enjoy a time period that, at least externally, was marked by material prosperity. Sadly, what they feared was not the wrath of a holy God of whom they had offended. And rather than repenting and looking to God for deliverance, as the Assyrian Empire began to grow and as news reports circulated of how fierce and how tenacious and how treacherous they were when they came and conquered, crushing their enemies under the mighty military superiority of which they possessed. And rather than acknowledging their sin and looking to God for help and looking to God for deliverance, the leaders of the northern kingdom of Israel run to Syria. So you have Israel, you have the kingdom of Syria, their northern brothers. And so they determine that in order to try to position themselves in a place in order to best ward off this potential threat of the Assyrian Empire, they're going to enter into this military alliance. Sadly, what was not present during this time was any semblance of a reflection on their ways and a consideration that perhaps that which they feared most was God's attempt to get their attention in order to lead them to a place of repentance, that they might know God in a saving way, that they might serve God in a true way. And so rather than looking up, they devise a scheme. And I wonder, as we think about what the northern kingdom of Israel did during this time so long ago, how many times has our own nation responded this way? With concerns that we have, different than the ones that they had, but similar in many ways. When we run to everyone but God, how many times in America is God not our first resort, but the last resort? And when we do everything but pray and fast. So in order to strengthen their military position, you have then, in the context that is going to be established here, wherein we will have one of the greatest prophecies contained in the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to the thing of which we have gathered here this morning to celebrate and to remember and to contemplate its significance both in the universe and personally in our own individual lives. And so they decide to enter into this anti-Assyrian coalition. In order to fortify their position even more, you'll recall that at this point in the history of Israel, after the reign of Solomon, Israel divides. There's two kingdoms. In the north, it's called Israel. In the south, the tribes are called Judah. And so they send notification to their brethren down south that they would like for them to join this anti-Assyrian coalition. And when the southern king of Judah says, thanks but no thanks, the leaders in Israel send King Ahaz a proverbial fish in the mail. warning him that by not joining them, that they will attack them, that they will establish, as we see even today in many military schemes, a coup d'etat, wherein they would appoint their own ruler who would reign in the place of the southern king of Judah. So you have then, as you come to Isaiah chapter 7, these perilous times. Materially, they were prosperous. They had money. It wasn't as if there was no religious activity that was taking place. There was a flurry of activity, but it was that the people's heart was far from God as they would gather to, quote-unquote, participate in various religious ceremonies. And they had contaminated the worship of God that was to be exclusive, and they had now begun to worship idols. And so the northern kingdom says to the southern kingdom, join us so that we might have a chance to ward off this ISIS-like power, which was Assyria. And Ahaz receives this invitation, and upon further reflection, he says no. And the question is, why did Ahaz say no to this? And if you think that the house of David refused to join this coalition because, unlike their brothers up north, they were placing their trust in God, you would be greatly mistaken. This was not an expression of faith. No, we're not going to look to Syria and join with you to fight Assyria, a greater evil, because we believe that God is our shield and our defender. And if we but repent and acknowledge our ways, surely He will watch over us. This was not at all what was taking place. Because if you read the remainder of Isaiah, you will see that Judah looks to everyone but God for deliverance. First to Egypt, then to Assyria, and then Babylon. If you want to read about this, it's contained in the Word of God in Isaiah chapter 31 through 39. And this was an absolute travesty. They had just their own political calculations for why they determined not to go into this coalition with Syria in order to ward off the Assyrians. In other words, they were trusting in horses, they were trusting in chariots, they were trusting in their own wisdom that they could come up with a scheme that was even better than what their northern brethren had devised, that would put them in a position where they could enjoy the things that they so cherished. If you think about this spiritually for a moment, you understand how foolish and how awful this is. For every year in Israel, God instituted a celebration called Passover. And why did God want His people, hundreds of years after the events of the Exodus from Egypt, to remember what took place in history? Because God wanted His children to remember that He is mighty to save, and that if His people would cry out to Him, if they would look to Him and to Him alone for salvation, that God would swoop in. And oh, how He did. In one of the greatest series of events in world history, the people of God, who were for 400 years subjected to slavery from a cruel taskmaster, such as was the Egyptian world power. And you'll recall that in the final plague, that God says to them that if they would put blood over the doorpost of their homes, that as the angel of death came to swoop down upon all the firstborn within the land of Egypt, that those whose houses were covered with the blood of the Lamb, that God's wrath would pass over them, and that they would be saved. And of course, this is a preview of a future salvation of God of a much more grand scale, wherein the pure and blameless, spotless Passover Lamb of God would go to the cross, that to those who His blood is applied, that the wrath of God would pass over us on account of the substitute whose lifeblood was shed on behalf of unworthy sinners. And so finally, you remember that after all this takes place in history, Pharaoh, this godless pagan dictator, says, "Go, get out of here." And this was an event that God knew his people would be prone, as remarkable as it was, to forget. And it wasn't so much about the history as it was about the theology of what that historical event represented. And so he said, annually you are to celebrate this ceremony called Passover, that you are to remember who your God is and who you are in view of him. All that to say, God had shown himself to be faithful and true, to be all-powerful, to be glorious. And so you have the situation with Assyria on the rise, and you have both the northern tribes and the southern tribes not looking to God, devising their own scheme. And it is to this context that we find some of the most important words contained in God's word. And this brings us then to verse 1. And to our first of 7 rapid-fire headings. So remind you, why am I giving you this history? Because you will not appreciate the miracle of the virgin birth as well as you could and as we should without this understanding of that which was first done and said so many hundreds of years before the fulfillment of the prophecy that God spoke through Isaiah to his people. And its significance, of course, as we've already acknowledged today, both by being here and in the songs that we have sung, is personal, and that it is something that impacted our own lives in a most profound manner. So the first of 7 rapid-fire headings, I want you to notice, first of all, Israel's civil war. Verse 1. Israel's civil war. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. So why in the world would the northern tribes of Israel attack their Jewish brethren to the south? And when the passage says they went up, this is not saying they went north. It is saying they went up because Jerusalem is elevated. And so you have this anti-Assyrian coalition that the king of Judah refuses to join. And so we have here then in verse 1, the original north versus south. This is brother versus brother. This is civil war. And what Isaiah wants us to see here is that in the economy of God's grace, that God has not forgotten about the covenant that he has made with the house of David. The Bible is all interconnected. The better we understand the parts, the more we will acknowledge and appreciate the larger storyline and even some of the singular events that we as Christians are more familiar with, such as the birth of Christ, such as the cross of Christ, such as the resurrection of Christ. And you'll recall that God had expanded upon earlier promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And he said that I am going to provide to David, to his future son of David, who would be both David's son, but also David's Lord, Psalm 110, that one day a greater son would establish an everlasting kingdom. And the promise that God made with the house of David was irrevocable. It was came with a full money back guarantee. And so what the children of Judah should have been thinking as all of this was taking place and as the northern tribes take on this position of vengeance to remove this king so that they could put a puppet ruler so that they could be even stronger as they sought to ward off the Assyrians, is that we need not be afraid, for if God is for us, who can stand against us? So let's get right with God. Tragically, the people by and large do not share heaven's perspective on this. And so we come then to a second heading, which is what I want to refer to as Judah's panic attack. So you have the context of civil war, north versus south. I remind you that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Therefore, it's not just verse 14 that the Holy Spirit has providentially arranged for us to be familiar with. He wants us to know the history in order that we might pull out the theology that I know for all who would come and acknowledge and believe the word of God in faith will resound to a deeper appreciation for the miracle of miracles that is the birth of Christ. So here we have the civil war breaks out and you have a full-fledged panic attack. Number two, we find Judah's panic attack. Verse 2 says, when it was reported to the house of David, okay, the line of the Davidic kings continued in succession through the southern king, saying the Arameans or the Syrians have camped in Ephraim. Now, we don't know what that's like because it's been a long time since there has been real fear of foreign invaders being in either Canada or Mexico on our doorstep, wondering what and when they would attack. But this is exactly what takes place here. The report comes back that the Syrians have camped in Ephraim, and here's the response. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Verse 2 highlights a nervous breakdown of epic proportions. This reminds me of the response of my canine friend, Caesar, when he comes into a familiar setting and he looks around. He smells familiar smells, and as you place him upon the veterinarian's table, he begins to quake and he begins to quiver. He's terrified. He sometimes wets himself. He's so afraid. And here we have fear, a worry, an anxiety overcoming the people and their king. And you say, well, that was then, and this is now. Okay. How do you respond when you watch the evening news? And you see reports of yet another school shooting. And it doesn't seem to matter what time of year it may be. There always seems to be some potential outbreak of some illness, whether it's swine flu or bird flu or Ebola, that often causes people to tremble. For some, it's when there's a situation involving a police officer and someone from a minority community. And the flint is struck and the race riots begin to wage. Or perhaps it's when you see, as you watch the news, terrorists at work. And you find people on their knees on a beach awaiting their death. My point, friends, is you and I are often tempted to respond like Ahaz. We are tempted to not apply what Philippians 4, 6 through 8 says, that we are to be anxious for nothing, no matter what medical report may come to you, no matter what may be happening or not happening in your life or around the world. We're told, we're commanded to be anxious for nothing, but by everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, to do what? To let our requests be made known to God, and that then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, we're told, will come and guard our hearts and our minds. So you have then this Israel's civil war followed up by Judah's panic attack, and this brings us to heading 3, which you Wisconsinites will enjoy. This is what I'm calling number 3, Isaiah's Aaron Rodgers-esque message. Not everybody is quaking in their boots. And so we come to verses 3 and 4, and we hear God speak through Isaiah and proclaims what I'm calling this Aaron Rodgers-esque message. So what does God's man have to say concerning everything that was taking place in Israel? The text says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Jair Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" And what was his message to be? Verse 4. "Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remula." Moses had to tell Joshua before he went into the land of Canaan in Joshua 1 verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you may go." And so we have here God commanding his faithful prophet in verse 3 to give an Aaron Rodgers-esque message. And for those of you who don't have any idea what illustration I'm referring to, I'm going back not too far to 2014. And to the beginning of the NFL season, when the Cheeseheads began their season, a season of much anticipation, with one win and two losses. And for we Bear fans, it was a great start to a season. This is just football. And Packer Nation was in a frenzy. Panic, fear, doubt, concern. Xanax prescriptions quadrupled in the state of Wisconsin. And MVP quarterback Aaron Rodgers responded to this crisis of faith with a very simple and direct text message. Quote, "Five letters here just for everyone out there in Packer land. R-E-L-A-X. R-E-L-A-X. Relax. Everything's going to be okay. I got this." And though Mr. Rodgers is not a holy prophet or the son of a prophet, by season end, the Packers' record drastically improved to 12-4. And you say, why share with us that story, that illustration? Because God's word to Judah could be summarized in five letters. T-R-U-S-T. Trust. Trust me. I'm still God. I'm still on my throne. My covenant still holds. Relax. Now, for some of you, that is the message of comfort that you need to bring to those believers who, like Ahaz and Judah, are freaking out about whatever it is that is happening or not happening in their life. You'll notice that Isaiah's word from the Lord continues this Aaron Rodgers-esque message in verses 5 through 9. He says, take care, be calm. Here's why. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, this is that alliance against Assyria of which the south refused to join. He says, they have planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim, that is Israel, will be shattered, so it is no longer a people. Verse 9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Now underline this in your Bible. Trust, believe, relax. But then this, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. For God's own purposes, according to his grace, he's going to stand in between them and Syria and Israel that is coming to do these things that I had talked about in the beginning of the sermon. And God says it's not going to happen. So be calm. Why are you afraid? Trust. And this reminds me that the overarching message of the Old Testament is the same message preached in the New Testament, where we find our Lord in the upper room some hundreds of years later with a group of disciples, men like you and I of like flesh, and they're having a panic attack because Jesus has just told them that he is not going to be with them indefinitely, not in a physical form. And he says to his disciples in John 14, with compassion yet with courage and conviction, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. And so this is the repeated theme for believers, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is this, to trust and to obey, to trust and obey. And it's in this vein that the commentator Ray Ortland Jr. provides a very helpful summary of Isaiah chapter 7. And he says this. He says, God is present in our crisis. If we will trust him, he will save us. If we refuse him, he will discipline us. But he would rather save his people. Church family, if you will not believe, God says to Judah, you surely shall not last. They were like chickens with their heads cut off, running all over the place, quaking in their boots. And God just says, you need to look to me. You need to keep your eyes on me. You need to place your current crisis and your unknown future in my hands. You need to trust me when I say. This brings us then to verses 10 through 12, and I want to call this fourth heading, Ahaz's stubborn unbelief. Ahaz's stubborn unbelief. The heart of this ruler is about to be exposed. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. We're not told of what took place between verse 9 and 10, but by what is said, we can have some understanding that Ahaz did not respond like Peter when he's sinking in the water until he puts his eyes on the Lord. No, he continues to come up with human solutions to these problems and to not trust solely in the Lord. So the Lord speaks again to King Ahaz, saying, verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. You're having a hard time believing me when I say, you know, you talk to some people about the Bible. You talk about the virgin birth. You talk about that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Savior, that he is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that there's resurrection hope, and that he's coming again, and that he will judge the ungodly, and that he will reward the righteous, and that there is two places that every man will go, either to heaven forever with him in his presence, or away from him in a place called hell. And they say, it's just too much to believe. So God here accommodates the weakness, and he says, okay, ask a sign, something that will confirm that this message that Isaiah has brought to you, that it will come to pass exactly as God said it would. Notice verse 12. How disappointing, how tragic, how sad, this unbelieving ruler. Ahaz said, verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. The Lord challenges this king to ask for a sign, listen to me, a sign that will confirm his promise of deliverance, which had already been spoken of in verse 4 and verse 7. And you say, well, it's great. You know, he's saying, I don't need a sign. No, this is just a smooth-sounding religious speech to try to masquerade a heart of unbelief. This response in verse 12 is anything but sincere. He responds like Zacharias initially responded in Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Hey, angel appears out of nowhere while serving in the tabernacle. You're going to have a child. Your barren old wife is going to bear a son, and he's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zacharias had a crisis of faith, as we saw. For him, it was just a weak moment. For Ahaz, this was a way of life. His unbelieving heart doubts the word of God. Listen to me. When you doubt anything in this book, to doubt the word of the Lord is to doubt the Lord of the word. He says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. How's God going to respond? Maybe he should allow Judah to get wiped out and from this king to be eliminated and for this puppet ruler to be put in his place. But God in his grace, God in his mercy, because of the covenant which he had made with the house of David, still promises to rescue them. And beloved, it is in this context that one of the most famous prophecies in the Bible is first announced. Verses 13 through 16 highlight, fifthly, God's sign of salvation. Fifthly, we find here God's sign of salvation. Isaiah has righteous indignation running through his veins now. When he comes, he delivers this message, and Ahaz just continues to manifest such disregard for the true and living God. But God in his grace and his mercy says this through Isaiah, verse 13. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? He doesn't say our God. He doesn't say your God, because your life and your unbelief shows that he's not really yours. You don't believe in God. And yet God in his grace is going to give a sign of salvation. He is going to deliver them, as he said. And what will be this sign of salvation? Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, it's plural, will give you all a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. See, I bet you know this passage only in relationship to Matthew chapter 1. But I probably never really thought about the historical context of which the prophecy was initially given. And what did it mean to Ahaz and Judah in relationship to the specific trials that they were facing and the deliverance of which God promised? Here we have God in his grace sending a very comforting sign. God's going to deliver you. God's going to save you. And when a virgin conceives, this child will be God's sign, not just for Ahaz, but for all the people. Again, the you in verse 14 is plural. I'm not going to even ask for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. God says, I'll give you a sign. And for all who would believe, this will be a reminder of the Savior who delivers his people according to his grace. Now, I want you to hold this thought and travel with me to Bethlehem. 700 years later. And without question, Matthew connects the gospel dots from the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 with the virgin birth of Christ. And so Matthew 1:22 says, now, all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that is Isaiah, might be fulfilled. So all the events of the angel coming to Zacharias and then to Mary, first this miracle of John's birth and then Mary, the virgin, Holy Spirit, new creation, she would give birth to one who would be called Jesus. And Matthew says that this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke of 700 years earlier to Ahaz, king of Judah. Now, those of you who aren't under the influence of a sugar coma are no doubt wondering. I understand the connection of Isaiah 7:14 to the birth of Christ through the Virgin Mary, but what did that prophecy have to do with its original context? Well, this is how I believe verse 14 works itself out in history. As with many Old Testament prophecies, there is an initial fulfillment which in certain ways foreshadows the ultimate fulfillment. Or you might say there was a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment of this salvation prophecy. It had to mean something to the original hearers in relationship to the context of which they found themselves. Panicking, fearful, doomed, in desperate need of divine deliverance. So the provisional fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 is spoken of quite directly in verses 15 and 16. Notice what the text goes on to say. So speaking of this child who would be the sign of God's salvation, it says he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, here's what's going to happen. God reiterates what he said. The land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Fear not. Relax. Trust. Believe. And here's a sign of God's salvation. Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah will give birth to a future son. This child is to be named, according to chapter 8, verse 3, Mahir Shalel Hashbaz. What's that mean? Well, we're told it's a prophetic name. It has prophetic significance. The spoil speeds and the prey hastens. You say, well, what does that mean? That means this. Before this special child grows up, Judah's two enemies will be soundly defeated. And you say, well, you're reading an awful lot into that name. Well, then look at verse 3 and 4 of chapter 8. Isaiah approached the prophetess. She conceived and gave birth to a what? A son. Is a son spoken of in chapter 7, verse 14? It's a special son because God says, I want you to name him. And not just any name, you're to name him Mahir Shalel Hashbaz. Why? For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Everything that they're planning to do, it's not going to happen. God's going to foil that attempt. His patience has run out with the northern tribes of Israel. But he will deliver you. He will save you. God seals his glorious salvation promise with a sign. Therefore, the people of God should not fear this anti-Assyrian alliance, nor look to any other nation, because, verse 14, Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, those of you who enjoy history know that the northern kingdom was overwhelmingly conquered, as God predicted, 722, by the Assyrians. And just 3 years after this prophecy, Syria was squashed like a mosquito, just as the Lord said. So the initial sign of God's salvation was witnessed in the birth of a prophesied child named Mahir Shalel Hashbaz. This is something absolutely stunning. It's that word virgin that is used here. In Hebrew, it has a wide range of meaning. It's wide enough to just include a maiden, a young girl. And in certain contexts, it can mean what we generally think of the term virgin, somebody who is pure and chaste and never known a man. So in God's initial fulfillment, the sign of salvation would be the birth of the son, and sure enough, what happened? History tells us what happens, both biblical history and secular history. The northern tribes of Israel are conquered. Syria is destroyed. My friends, what happened in Isaiah's lifetime, listen to me carefully now, was only a foretaste of much greater things to come. Namely, the virgin birth of Christ. And this brings us then full circle to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and to our final heading, number 6, the Savior's miraculous birth. the Savior's miraculous birth. Here's a passage now of which we are very familiar. Matthew 1:22. Matthew can assume that his readers understood the biblical context of that great former deliverance of God, as is recorded in Isaiah 7 and following. And so he says then, reflecting on the manger scene, so to speak, "Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You shall not name this son Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, but you're to name this child," what? Matthew 1:21. "Joseph, you're to name him Jesus." You see, the Christ child came to deliver us from our greatest enemy. An enemy far greater than Syria or Assyria or Babylon or Rome or nuclear Iran or North Korea or ISIS or cancer or you fill in the blank. Matthew 1:20, the wonder of the Christmas story. God tells Joseph, "For that which has been conceived in her," this miracle of the virgin birth, "is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." See, the Bible is very historical, but it's that we might then understand the theology associated with the real history, that God might then drive home the cosmic and personal significance. You shall name him Jesus. Here's the theology. Here's the significance. Here's why this virgin-born child is given this name. For it is he who will do what? He will save his people from their sins. God's ultimate solution to fallen humanity's greatest problem . His sign, okay, here's what to look for. Can you really believe all this stuff that the Old Testament speaks of what's going to happen when the king finally comes? Here's a sign. When a virgin gives birth to a child, this will be a sign that God is going to save his people from their sins. Those who welcome the Savior in repentant faith will join the chorus of the angelic host, who no doubt understood the historical context of Isaiah 7 and the prophetic significance of the virgin birth of Christ, this Christmas miracle, God's sign of salvation. And so when history and theology come together, it explodes in songs of praise, in doxology, in worship. And so when the angels have the privilege of announcing the significance of these events, they declare to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And one angel was not enough to contain the joy of heaven. And so suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, among those whom he is pleased." And all of these things prompt us to sing, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. And then we say this, Jesus our what? Which means God with us. God with us, as in the Emmanuel child of Isaiah 7, a sign of not God coming to judge the world, but to save sinners, to any who would come before this Son, born a king, God in the flesh. To them, he grants the right to be called children of God. And so with the angels, when we reflect on Isaiah 7 in its historical context, and we see the prophetic significance of Matthew chapter 1 and the miracle of Christmas, we join the heavenly host of the angelic choir and we say, hark, the herald angels sing, glory, glory to the newborn king. Friends, this is why for Christians, all we ever know about Christmas is that it is Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, because the virgin birth of the sweet little Christ child was God's glorious sign that the Almighty was going to redeem and deliver and save his people, us, from our greatest problem, which is our sin. And how can we not respond then by coming and adoring him and joining the angels in wonder, love, and praise? Father, we thank you for this sign of salvation spoken 700 years before the ultimate fulfillment in the arrival of the virgin-born Savior. And God, you're so patient to delay the return of the King now 2,000 years so that we can join the shepherds in going out into the mountaintops and proclaiming not just the historical fact of the birth of the Savior, but the prophetic fulfillment and the theological significance of these events. Lord, that you came to seek and save the lost. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet truly believed these things and believed the gospel, we pray that this special Christmas Eve morning would be the day of their salvation, that you birth them into your kingdom, that they might join the angels in the Hallelujah chorus, and that they might join the rest of us, Lord, in being your witnesses of the most glorious miracle of miracles that took place in Bethlehem. Father, we love you. We honor you as King and as Lord and as Savior. And we pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.